Today's sermon begins with a simple question. Why did Jesus die for you? It's a simple question, but it's also a profound question. It's a simple question to ask and maybe not so simple to answer, at least to answer correctly. Because your answer to that question affects your life more than you realize. For example, if your answer is, Jesus died for me so that I can go to heaven when I die, then you will view salvation in a very simplistic way. You will see it simply as a free ticket to heaven, a spiritual get out of hell card on the monopoly of your life. And holding that free ticket in your hand, you now go on living the same way you did before. Because you got the ticket, you got the gift, it's in your back pocket, and when you die, you'll see the Lord. But is that really salvation? Is that really what God intends? You see, in contrast to a self-serving view of eternal life, the Bible reveals that salvation from the power and penalty of sin is far more than receiving a free ticket to heaven. It really is a revolution from the inside out. It really is a transformation by the power of God. It is a new beginning. It is a new life. The Bible reveals that salvation is God reaching into our lives as sinners and breathing His new life and redeeming and rescuing us and saving us, not simply from condemnation, but for something that is infinitely glorious. And that is a life that is lived for His glory and to His pleasure. And that new beginning that salvation marks is now the beginning of a life that is lived for someone else, on behalf of someone else, as a representative of someone else. That's made really clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is where we're going to spend some of our time this morning, though we will also travel to other places in the New Testament. But we are called in chapter 5 and verse 20, ambassadors for Christ. Paul says, we as believers are ambassadors for Christ. That is, that we live as representatives of someone else. Let me help you see the context of how Paul gets to that statement in chapter 5 and verse 20. In chapter 4, we find out about the light of the gospel that is planted within jars of clay. Believers, Paul says, are jars of clay. We are simple, common vessels that God is saved by His grace, and then He plants within us the treasure of the gospel. And then serving the God of the gospel and treasuring that gospel and proclaiming that gospel then leads to certain kinds of afflictions in our lives. And so then he goes on for the next few verses to talk about some of those afflictions that he and the others were always carrying about in their body. It was like the death of Jesus. But this death was at work in them. Because when something dies, as in the form of a seed, something new is brought to life. And so this death, this affliction, was working death in them and helping them to die to themselves so that the life of Christ might be that much more visible in their lives and in their ministry. And yet this affliction, they took great comfort in the fact that it was just momentary, it was light compared to the weight of the glory that is coming in heaven. It lasts only for a moment. See, life on earth is temporary, but life with God is eternal. That our bodies are earthly tents, he says in the first part of chapter 5. And these earthly tents will one day die. And until then, our bodies groan. The older we get, the more we hear that groaning. Right? When you're young, you are invincible. There's no groaning that goes on in your body. But the older you get, the more you groan. And your body groans. Because death is coming. And for the believer, that's not bad news. For the unbeliever, that's horrendously terrifying news. But for the believer, it's comforting. But in the meantime, Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We thought about that last week, didn't we? We walk by faith, not by sight. We know that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10 of chapter 5 reminds us of that. And so because of that fact, because of the fact that we will as believers one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we should make it our aim to please Him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. That should be the driving motivation and passion of our lives, to please Him. Now, this judgment seat of Christ, let me clarify, is not where God sorts out whether or not we are saved. That is determined in this life, not after death. When you come to Christ, you receive the life of God, and your salvation is secure. And God gives the hope that is within us, He gives life to that as we learn and grow and become more and more like Christ. And so our life then becomes an evidence of the internal life that He put there. But at that judgment seat of Christ, we'll still give an account to God, even though all of our sins are forgiven. We'll give an accounting to God for what we did with the Christian life. We'll give an account to God for what we did with the life of God within us from the moment of our salvation to the moment of our death. And so we are called to live, to please Him, to walk by faith and not by sight. And knowing all of that, then he says in verse 11, therefore, in light of all of that, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, knowing personally the fear of the Lord, because God, through the gospel, has captured our hearts. He has overcome our sin by His grace. He has given us new life. And now the fear of the Lord is within us, and we long for others to know the same Lord. And so we do our best to persuade others. Paul says in verse 12, we're not commending ourselves to you. This isn't about us. This is about the work of God in us. We are new creatures, he says in verse 17. And these new creatures then become ambassadors. An ambassador is an honorable representative of one country to another country. An ambassador is an honorable representative of the one who sends him. And so how appropriate it is that the apostle would use that word to describe us. Because we, as Christians, we possess citizenship from another country. Right? Our citizenship, we learned in Philippians, is in heaven. That's where our true citizenship is. And yet we've been sent to another country. We live in this foreign land. And while here, we represent the one who owns us. We represent the one who sent us, and we bring His message with us to all those who are living in this foreign land. But what should motivate us? What will motivate us? What really is the most ideal and pure motivation for serving the Lord and pleasing Him and being the ambassadors that He wants us to be? Well, that's what we're going to think about this morning for the remaining time. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Some translations say constrains. It means takes hold of. For the love of Christ controls us. It captures us. It takes control of us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What is it that drove the apostle? It was the love of Christ. He was overwhelmed by the love of Christ for him as a sinner. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And this is love, John said, that he laid down his life for us. The more we contemplate Christ, the more we behold him, and we meditate upon what he has done for us on the cross, the more it should produce a powerful love within us, a powerful love for him in response to his love for us, which then becomes the chief motivating factor of our lives. Why would we want to please him? Why should we want to please him? Why should the passion of our hearts be to please Christ? Consider what he's done for us. He is the eternal Son of God, who didn't have to leave the glories of heaven and come to this wicked earth. But in obedience to the Father's will and in agreement with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their counsel from eternity past, he broke into history, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life for 33 years among those whom he had created, but who hated him, who then crucified him. But he died in our place. He died willingly. Willingly he gave himself up for us to rescue and to redeem us. Consider that love of Christ for you. Consider how much he loves you. What powerful, undying motivation that should produce in our hearts to please him. We have only one life to live, right? We wish we had more, but we don't. We only have one. And so Paul says this love of Christ controls us. What does that lead to? And what does it mean? Well, it leads to us loving Christ, which then means first dying to self. You see that in the text, don't you? For the love of Christ controls us. It takes hold of us. It captures our hearts because we've concluded that he died for us. And because he died for us, verse 15, we might no longer live for ourselves. See, this is one of the reasons Jesus died. So when the question is posed, why did Jesus die for you? Excuse me. If we are thoroughly understanding the scriptures and the gospel and the work of God in Christ for us, then we must come to this conclusion that Paul came to, that he died for us not merely to give us a get out of hell free card, but he died for us so that we would stop living for ourselves. And instead we would live for him. And so to love Christ means to deny ourselves, which is very consistent with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Self-denial was a constant theme of Jesus. I want you to consider with me just a few examples from the Gospel of Luke. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke and just walk with me for a few minutes through Luke's Gospel, because I want you to see what a reoccurring dominant theme this is of the Lord Jesus in relation to what it means to follow Him. Thank you. We'll start in chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Here, Luke, the historian, tells us how the Lord Jesus called His first disciples. It says in verse 1 that there was a crowd pressing in on Him. The reason for that is because He had just started preaching. He was healing, and the crowds were coming. They were coming to hear the Word of God. They were also coming to be healed. And He was standing there by the lake of Gennesaret, and He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So Jesus got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon. He sat down in the boat and He taught the people, it says in verse 3. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." That's walking by faith and not by sight right there. Simon is a master fisherman, and this stranger, this newcomer, is going to tell him how to fish. Okay, well, he submits. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled the boat so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is Peter's first profession of faith. He saw his sinfulness. He saw the Lordship of Christ. Only Christ could have commanded those fish to come into those nets. He and all who were with him were so astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Just for a moment, I know we don't live in a fishing industry, and maybe you have that as part of your growing up, that you were in the fishing industry in some way. But think about these three men who had poured their life investment into forming this partnership in this business of being fishermen. And they go out and they spend all night and they catch nothing. That's probably not uncommon. I mean, how many of us have gone fishing and brought home nothing? Yeah. But this is a different situation, because here comes this stranger who tells them to go out again, even though they've been fishing all night, and they bring in a load so big that the boats are sinking. This would be the ideal time to turn it into a franchise, right? And start selling off, you know, the opportunity to replicate this kind of business. But Jesus says, "Follow me." And what do? They leave everything and they follow him. They leave everything. And they follow this no-name guy who's just arrived on the scene. That's a picture of the kind of self-denial that we see in the Lord's call of these disciples. We see another one when he calls Levi in verse 27. Levi, who also is known as Matthew, he was a tax collector, so he was not that popular. He was sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said, "Follow me." And again, look at verse 28. "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him." Immediately, again, here's a man who's so overtaken by the command of the Savior, the command of the Master, that he leaves everything. He entrusts his whole life to this man. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Deny himself. What does that mean? Well, he tells us what it means in verse 24. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." What in this context does it mean to deny yourself? It means to set aside your life, or at least not necessarily set it aside, for God, he uses us in the lives that he has made for us, but set it aside in the sense of set it underneath, place it underneath, place your will under his will. If you go through your whole life trying to save your life, in other words, holding so tightly onto your life that only your will be done, you'll get to the end of your life regretting that thy will was not done, that God's will was not done. That's what Jesus is saying. You save your life, you've got all these glorious plans for your life, and you're going to hold on so tightly to your glorious plans for your life, and you're going to miss out on the glory that God wants to bring to himself through your life. And so Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will in the end end up saving it. He says it another way, later on, same chapter, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." See, Jesus is becoming quite popular at this point. And so there are many who are saying, "I'll follow you." And in the back of their minds, they're saying, "Well, I'll follow you as long as you're popular. As long as the crowd is with you, I'll follow you." And Jesus said to him, verse 58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Okay, you want to follow me? Well, this is what it looks like. Are you going to sign up? To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And what is wrapped up in that response is, "Let me wait until my father dies and I get my inheritance, and then I will follow you. I want to make sure I have a safety net before I follow you." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." At first, that seems like an awfully rude response, doesn't it? But we know that Jesus was never rude. He was very strong, yes. And some of the things that he says are very, very strong words of rebuke. But he wasn't rude. It's not that he didn't care about these people. But he said, if you have the choice to invest your life in your own plan or to invest your life in my kingdom, what is your choice going to be? Proclaim the kingdom of God. That's the choice. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, do you notice the repetition of this word first? Let me first, verse 59. And let me first, verse 61. Let me ask you this morning, what is the first in your heart that's keeping you right now from being completely sold out to following Christ. Oh, the Spirit of God's been speaking to you. He's been stirring your heart. He's been convicting you. And He's been moving you and nudging you toward total surrender. But, Lord, first I want to do this. See, denying ourselves is part of what it means to love Christ. D.A. Carson recently said at a conference, quote, "If you make decisions based on what will make you immediately happy, you are selling yourself to a form of slavery." If you make decisions based upon what will immediately make you happy, you are selling yourself to a form of slavery. You are becoming a slave to your own measurements of happiness. You are becoming a slave to the happiness, quote unquote, that everything around you, the people in the world, can provide for you. And if you sell yourself out to your happiness with no conscious thought of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, then you will in the end be very sad. You will not be happy. So this loving of Christ, the apostle says, it means that we are to no longer live for ourselves. So there's that self-denial, there's that putting off of certain things, putting away of certain desires and passions of our life. But it also includes living for Him. As the verse goes on to say, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. So we are to live for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. See, what is revealed here? There is something revealed here that is absolutely crucial to our understanding of the Christian life. And it is this. Paul saw an indispensable link between the love of Christ for us, which was demonstrated on the cross of Calvary, and our love for Christ, which is demonstrated by our living to please Him. You see that? There is an inseparable link, a cause and effect for you computer programs, and if then. There is this consequence to becoming overcome with the love of Christ that so drives us and motivates us that we no longer live for ourselves, but now we live for the One who died for us. This is why it's so significant for us to keep the cross always before us. There's really two ways to respond to Christ, isn't there? And we see those actually illustrated on what we now call Palm Sunday, historically, the Sunday before the resurrection. It's called Palm Sunday because when Jesus entered Jerusalem, offering Himself to Israel as their king, they laid palm branches on the streets, on the roads. And the two responses on that day couldn't be more polarizing. The children sang praises to Hosanna, the King. But the religious leaders looked at those kids and thought, shut up. Who do you think this guy is? Those are the two responses. We see those historically throughout the Scriptures. But I submit to you this morning that it's possible for us, even as believers, to say with our lives, we don't want the kingship of Jesus, though we know we would never dare say it with our lips, for that would be blasphemy. And we should never say that. But when we look at our lives and what drives us and motivates us, Is the love of Christ that which drives and motivates us, or is it love for ourselves? Jesus is king, but are we living like he is king? Paul made this same connection in the book of Romans. Turn with me, please, just backwards, two books to the book of Romans in chapter 12. And I know that if you've known the Lord for a number of years, then these are not new verses for you, but I want you to think of them in a new, fresh way as part of this inseparable link that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 5. This link between the love that Christ has for us, which led him to Calvary, and the love that we should then have for him, which should lead to living to please him. So chapter 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in light of the previous 11 chapters and how I have lifted up the love of God to you, and the love of God has shown his mercy in giving us the Savior. And so, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice like in Old Testament times. Every sacrifice that was brought to God was put to death. But no, in these New Testament times, now we are living sacrifices. And so we bring our lives to the Lord as a living sacrifice that he might live through us. And this living sacrifice is to be then holy and acceptable to God. And this is part of our worship. This is spiritual worship. This is what the Bible calls 24/7 worship. It's not the corporate worship that we enjoy so much when we gather together on the Lord's Day. This is the other 6 days of the week. What is our spiritual worship? To present ourselves to God. To not be conformed to this world. So here's another way of saying no longer living for ourselves, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what do we see here? We see here the same logic from the apostle. Because of the love of Christ for us, we should then love him and express that love in denying of ourselves and living for him. Turn to the right, probably one page in your Bible. Chapter 14. The apostle here is giving teaching concerning differences of conviction among believers. And he brings it down to this principle in chapter 14, verse 7. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Why? For if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Okay, so our personal convictions in living out the holiness of God in our lives should be driven by a fundamental understanding that we do not belong to ourselves. We are the Lord's. Now look at verse 9. Here's the connection. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. Are you thinking 2 Corinthians 5:15? You should be if you're not. Okay? No longer live for ourselves, but live for him who died. So, for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Jesus died for more than being your Savior. He died to be your Lord. He died not only to save you from the eternal penalty of sin, but he also died to free you from the power of sin right here today, that you might be enabled by the Holy Spirit of God to no longer live for yourself, but to live for him who died and rose again for you. My pastor in Kansas City used to say it this way: only two choices on the shelf, please the Lord or please myself. It's really that simple. So who will you live for? And perhaps even a better question is, who will you love? Because who you love is who you will live for, right? God wants you to answer that question this morning. And he is asking you this morning, will you live for the one who died for you? That's the only true way to happiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we so thank you for his love for us. There's never a day that goes by, if we're honestly looking at ourselves, that we think that we deserve your love. That could never be. But I'm so thankful, Lord. I'm so thankful that you have given to us your love and your mercy and grace, though we do not deserve it, and though we could never have deserved it. And I pray that you will so fill us with an overwhelming sense of the realization of the greatness of your love for us, that it will then produce in our hearts a deep, growing, unquenchable love for the Savior, which then will lead to no longer living for ourselves, but to living for the one who died and rose again for us. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will use your word to speak to our hearts. For those of us who already know and love the Savior, would you cultivate a deeper, growing love in our hearts for him? For those here this morning who may not yet know the Savior, oh God, would you overwhelm their hearts and souls and minds with the greatness of the love of Christ for them, that he would go to the cross and take upon himself their sins and be punished in their place, and then to be raised again to new life, that they might have life by repenting and believing in him. Oh, Father, we pray, Holy Spirit, do your work in each of our hearts as we need it to be done. For your glory, we thank you and we pray. In Jesus' name.